The scripture reading this morning is from Joshua chapters 2 and 6, and I'll begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered into your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to the death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And now Joshua 6, verses 22 through 25. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. This is the word of the Lord.
There are a number of admirable women whose stories are told in the pages of God's word. I was thinking this week of Ruth and Deborah, Esther. You come to the New Testament, you're reading about Elizabeth and Anna. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then Mary, the friend of Jesus, a separate woman. Prisca or Priscilla, Tabitha. And I think all of them would make a really fantastic character study on a Mother's Day morning. But I decided to take on a bigger challenge this morning and talk to you about Rahab instead. So let's go. Let me begin with a quick synopsis on how Rahab even enters into Israel's history in the first place. About 40 years earlier, the Lord had delivered his people, Israel, from Egypt. And of course, the famous miracle that's even alluded to in this story is when they're fleeing from Ramses, how the Lord literally parts the Red Sea and they cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Lord drowns the armies of Pharaoh as they pursue them. So they're rescued. They're now in the Sinai Peninsula, and the Lord leads them down to Mount Sinai, and there the Lord delivers to them through Moses the Ten Commandments, the rest of the law, the ceremonial cleansings and the sacrifices and all of that. And to make a really long story short, the Israelites spend all this time wandering around in the Sinai wilderness for years, trying to figure out whether or not they're going to obey the word of the Lord to go up into Canaan and take it as the land that the Lord had promised to them. So eventually they make it up as far as this town here, or this establishment, Kadesh Barnea. And they decide to stay there. From there, Moses sends 12 spies up into the land of Canaan. Many of you know this story. Joshua and Caleb, of course, lead this troop into Canaan. And they go to the far north end and they spy it out. And they come back and Joshua and Caleb say, "The Lord has given us this land. Let's go and take it as our treasured possession that the Lord has given us. And we will be God's people living in God's place under God's rule." But the other 10 spies say, no. They're these Anakim, these giants that live in the land. Let's not go up, because if we do, they will crush us and we will not be a people. Let's just be content to chill here in Kadesh Barnea and do nothing that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so if you know the story, the Lord actually says that that entire generation that he had brought out of Egypt and that rebelled in the wilderness, that they would die and not enter into the promised land. Well, then another generation comes along and they say, "Let's go. Let's do what the Lord has commanded." So they decide, let's not go up this way where we know that these Philistines and some other people groups would try to destroy us if we go. Let's go over here and ask the king of Edom if we can take the king's highway up through the land and then enter. So they go to the king of Edom and they say, "Hey, can our people come through your land? We won't eat your food. We won't step off the highway. We just literally want to pass right straight through to go take the land as our possession." And the king of Edom says, "No, you can't come through." Well, still trying to avoid a war at this point, the people of Israel decide to come way down here, way down south, and traverse all the way around Edom and Moab. And they end up way out here, east of the Dead Sea, east of the Jordan. They're not in the Promised Land. And eventually, if they're ever going to get into the Promised Land, they're going to have to make a left-hand turn. You know, they're going to have to go west. And so eventually, this whole region here that's unlabeled is where the different city-states of the Amorites lived. And they say, "We need to pass through your land. Again, no harm to you. We just want to come through." And these two kings that were mentioned in this text, Sihon and Og, of different city-states of the Amorites people, come out and raise war against the Israelites. And the scriptures tells this story that they, because these kings are coming at them with armies, they defeat them. They defeat these powerful armies of the Amorites, and they were feared warriors. So now, where we enter the story here in Joshua chapter 2, the 12 tribes of Israel are camped here just on the eastern side of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. And if they're going to enter Canaan, if they're going to enter the Promised Land, the first establishment that they're going to come to is Jericho. Now, this next part is a little bit sketchy in my mind. One of these spies that Joshua now sends over into the land has this bright idea. "Oh, let's go into the house of a prostitute. You know, and we'll just pose as two travelers and no one will know any different because people are coming and going from her house all the time. And we'll just look ordinary and no one will know who we are." Now, there's no indication here in the story that they have any idea how Rahab will receive them. They have no idea that she's going to do what she does do. What they know is that her house, which the Bible tells us is built literally into the wall of the city, and we're thinking of it as a house, but really it's probably more of like an inn. You know, in the Old West, there were these saloons that people went through and they stopped and they shared their stories about, you know, what they had to fight and the troubles they had in getting there. I think this is the picture of her house. And so it's a logical place for the spies to go to gather information. What is this city like? How would we attack this city? How would we defeat this city? But the Israelite spies immediately encounter a really big problem, and that is that somehow someone knows who they are and they know why they're there in Jericho. And so they run off to the king and they say, "King, there are these two spies from Israel here to spy out our city. They're here to capture, to destroy our city." And the king dispatches armed men to go to the house of Rahab the prostitute to have them arrested. Now, this is where we begin to really get to know something about Rahab. Rahab does not say, "Here they are, arrest these scoundrels and turn them over." She lies. Essentially, she lies to her king. And she says, well, you say that these men came for such and so a reason, but I don't know who these two men are. I didn't know why they came. Anyway, they've already come and gone. And if you hurry and pursue them this way, you may overtake them. And she sends them out on a wild goose chase where these two spies have not gone. And then meanwhile, she goes back up to her roof where she's hidden them under piles of flax, what they make linen out of. She's laid that flax out on her roof to dry. She's hidden the spies under these drying racks. And she goes up there and she lowers something from her window over the wall and helps these two spies escape and even tells them where to go so that they can avoid detection. Now, most of you, or many of you, are probably already familiar somewhat with the story of Rahab. So it probably doesn't shock you the way it should. Here we read a story where the hero of the Jericho story is a Canaanite woman whose only claim to fame is that she's a prostitute in a city that God is about to destroy. But if you and I were writing this story, I don't think we'd have Rahab penciled in here as the protagonist. We don't have her being the one who's going to do these amazing, risky things to help God's people that she doesn't even belong to. But because it's God's story and not our story, you're going to see that God does some really amazing things in this story, not just because of Rahab, though that's part of it, but he does some amazing things for Rahab and in Rahab. And that's what I want to unpack with you this morning. Now, we know what Rahab did because we just read the story and I just recounted it for you. She sticks her neck out. She risks her life. She lies to her own king in order to help two spies who are about to destroy her city. On the surface, she has nothing to gain and everything to lose if she gets found out. So why does she do it? What is her motivation in helping her enemies, the Jews, the Israelites? If you look back at verses 9 through 13, I think you hear four of Rahab's motivations in her own words. What she's going to say here is, I saw something, I felt something, I believed something, and then I understood something. First of all, she's going to say, I saw that history was confirming God's promise to his people. And this is the story she's telling these two spies. She says, when you all came and we began to hear stories coming back from the ancient world, we heard what your God did to lead your people across a sea. We heard what your God did to destroy the Amorites. And she starts drawing conclusions. She says, you know what I'm seeing is that this God has made promises to you as a people group, and history is now confirming those promises and bringing them to fulfillment. And there's a bit of dramatic irony here, by the way, because if you've been reading this story, some of which I just recounted for you, you know that the Israelites don't believe God's promises to them. But here's a Canaanite prostitute who does believe God's promises to Israel. Now, what does she do because she sees that history is fleshing out what God had promised to his people? Well, then she feels something as a result of that. What she feels is the terror of God's judgment. This is verse 9. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, the land where I live, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. She's saying, based on what we're seeing and hearing of your God, we tremble. We're terrified. You know, you have this metaphor of their hearts melting. These courageous soldiers with these bronze weapons in the Bronze Age, terrified. Because there's this unseen adversary out there who's doing mysterious things that they don't know how to fight against. You can infer from verse 13 that Rahab is terrified of the prospect of death. But verse 11 shows you that it's more than just, I'm afraid of dying. What you see there is that she actually fears the Lord. She fears that this God that she has not spent her life worshiping and trusting and honoring, he's coming. And there's nothing that her God's little g can do to stop him or impede his progress to fulfill his promises for his people. But now this is where Rahab's reaction to this seeing and hearing and feeling is different than the reaction of all the other people of Jericho when they saw and heard and felt the same things. The story tells us here she believed that Yahweh was the true God. Look at these words in verse 11 where she's speaking now to the spies and she says, "The Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That's a very short statement, but it's very significant for two reasons. Number one, she's actually calling God by his covenant name. You know, anytime you see this in your Bible where Lord is in all capital letters, you know, that's the name, the covenant name, Yahweh. Or some people transliterate it and say Jehovah, but his name is Yahweh. And she says, "I see, I believe," not just a general confession, "Your God is bigger than our God. I'm changing teams." She's literally confessing, "I see, I believe that Yahweh is God." And the second reason this statement is significant is because she says, "I believe that He's God of all creation. I believe He's God of the heavens above. I believe He's God of the earth beneath." And let me tell you why that's significant, because the Canaanites were infamous for having these little provincial deities. You know, and it's like, okay, when I'm here in this town, this certain God protects me within these walls. But if I step outside, then another God protects me there. You know, and if I'm sowing in my field and it's this kind of crop, then this kind of God blesses that kind of crop. And then this God over here, he blesses the cattle. This God over here, you know, and it's all these different things. So what she's doing here is really outstanding within this culture and unheard of within this culture, where she's saying, "I believe that your God, Yahweh, he's God of everything. He made it all. He's the creator. He's the sovereign over everything. And my gods don't stand a chance." And you could ask a fair question at this point. Well, is Rahab really believing in Yahweh in like a saving way? Or is she just... she sees the handwriting on the wall, and so she's swapping teams. You know, she's and I won't say who you are, but we had one person at our Super Bowl party. She cheered for the Broncos through three quarters, and during the fourth quarter, she was suddenly a Seattle Seahawks fan. And I can't even look at you. I can't even acknowledge you. You know, we haven't had you back in our home since then. Why? Because you saw the handwriting was on the wall for the Broncos, and you swapped teams. And you can say, well, that's what Rahab's doing here. You know, she's just pulling for the other guys because she wants to be on the winning side. Well, there's a lot in the story to show you that that's not what she's doing, that her faith is genuine. You know, look again, she's acknowledging the true name and the true nature of Yahweh. She knows your God is a God who keeps his promises. Your God is a God who's sovereign over everything. Your God is a God who has to execute justice against those who fight him, his character, his will, and his people. And she also intuits that death is the proper punishment for opposing the real God and spending your life worshiping false gods. And I want you to notice then that these four beliefs lead to the final motivation, which is her understanding now. I see this, I feel this in my heart, I believe this. Now what does she understand? She understands her personal need for mercy. It's not just I'm on the wrong side of things, I want to swap teams. She says to the spies in verse 12, "Please, swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me and with my family." I want you to focus on those words, "deal kindly with," for just a moment. It's one of my favorite Hebrew words, hesed. It means a loyal covenant love or a graciousness or a mercy. And I was thinking this week, Rahab, given her vocation, has probably never known loyal covenant love. She's probably never known compassion, kindness, undeserved grace her whole life. She's used to being used. But somehow God gives her a heart to see what she really needs. And she realizes, what I need is something that I have no rightful claim to. I'm on the wrong side of a holy war. And yet she's not too proud to ask. And she just says, by your God, Yahweh, will you make an oath with me that as I have shown loyal kindness and mercy to you, will your God show loyal love and kindness to me? So what does she do? Because she sees and feels and believes and understands these, the motivation. What happens next? Well, she helps these spies escape out her window. But before they go, they give her this sign and say, if you would like us to rescue you, if you would like us to deal kindly with you and your family upon our return, take this scarlet cord and just hang it in your window. And when we come back, we'll know this house built into the wall, this house does not fall. Nobody in there gets touched. So she hangs this in her window. And only a short time passes. Book of Joshua tells this story. The people of Israel en masse, the 12 tribes, get up and they move across the Jordan River. And now this is another miracle, because at this time of year when they crossed, the Jordan would have been swollen out of its banks from the rain. But the Bible says that as soon as the priest's toe touches the water, 15 miles upstream, the Jordan stops flowing. And they just let it rush through. And then once again, they walk through on dry ground, all million people or however many it is at this point. And they come to the plains of Jericho. They come opposite this double walled city built on a tell, a mountain, a hill. And God says, you know, I'm not going to have you attack that. I want everyone to know who led you into the promised land and who delivered you. So here's what I want you to do. For 6 days, just walk around the city, all of you. And then on the seventh day, walk around the city a whole bunch of times. And when you're done, have the priests blow their trumpets and you'll see what happens. Okay, so they obey the word of the Lord. Now, this is what happens when the priests blow the trumpets after walking around the seventh time. This is Joshua 6. Joshua says to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And the Bible says when the people shout, the walls of the city just fall straight down so that everyone can go straight up in front of them. This is interesting archaeologically, by the way. A lot of people until the beginning of the last century said, you know, Jericho doesn't even exist. Therefore, the Bible's false. And then all of a sudden they discover this Tell es-Sultan, the city of Jericho. Actually, the oldest inhabited city in the world and the lowest below sea level. They find it and they start excavating it and they realize, oh, the walls just fell straight down everywhere. They fell out everywhere. So literally the armies, as they're around the city, wherever they are around that city, they could have gone straight up into the city, just like the book of Joshua says. But notice this, that as the city is being consumed by fire and devoted to destruction, I kind of picture this. They see there's one place in the wall that hasn't fallen. And there's a scarlet cord hanging into the window. And Joshua tells these two spies, you men know where you were. You two go back to that place and you deliver Rahab the prostitute and whoever is with her in the house. And verse 25 goes on to say, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So you say, what happens next? What happens next is Rahab's salvation. Literally, physically, graphically, the Lord is sparing her life from judgment. And by the way, notice that anybody else that she went and told, she's the only one there and she's the only one sticking her neck out and risking her life. But she goes and tells, obviously, family members, there is salvation found in the Lord. Come into my house with me. Come under the protection of the Lord. And she and they who were with her were spared God's judgment. You know, I think this is a very vivid picture of God's spiritual salvation, which he's actually saving her spiritually at the same time that he's sparing her physically. But the fact is, there is a day of reckoning coming out there somewhere for everyone who knows the Lord but rejects him, doesn't want to do his will, wants to serve themselves or serve these other gods. And by the way, notice how God had been merciful to Jericho. They knew who he was. They knew what he'd done. I would venture to guess that if other people had listened to, well, Yahweh is doing this, so therefore he must be this kind of God, so therefore we should probably believe in him, he would have spared them too. But the city rejected God, and they were determined actually to fight back. But by faith, the scripture says, this one woman and her family live. God has literally spared her alive. Because with that scarlet cord hanging in the window, what is she doing with that cord? What does that represent? It represents her life saying, I publicly identify with Yahweh. But you know, as amazing as that is, there's more to Rahab's salvation than just the negative. It's not just I escaped from something bad. It's God delivered me into something really beautiful. That's the other side. And verse 25 has said that as well, that she then, as she's delivered from judgment, she's then accepted into the family of God. Did you catch that? You know, and Joshua never has to say to Rahab, sorry about your city, but, you know, good luck rebuilding. Why? Because he brings her in and says, by your faith, you're now one of us. You're adopted into the family of God. And I love that even in the Old Testament, you know, we have this different picture in our culture today, this mean-spirited, angry God in the Old Testament. No. You know, everywhere that Israel went throughout Canaan in this, quote, holy war, anyone who said, my faith is in Yahweh, they could be brought in as foreigners, as strangers, and become Jews, essentially. Come into the family and the protection and the promises of God. So not only is Rahab and her family spared from death, but they receive this whole new identity. And the promises become theirs. That's all part of her salvation. But still, that's not all there is to Rahab's story. God doesn't just say, I save you, I give you a new identity. Remember what we said last week? We're going through the Beatitudes, and the first thing we started off there, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, here's a lady who is poor in spirit. She's a beautiful example of that. She knew there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can be. I mean, look what I've done with my life. I can't earn God's favor. That's why she asked for mercy instead of a reward. So how does God honor her? Because that's what Jesus says he's going to do. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I call this Rahab's legacy. Because there are three more things that we find out in the Bible about Rahab after Joshua's story is over. I don't know if you knew that. The first thing we find out from Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, is that Rahab went on to marry a Jewish man named Salmon, and they together had a son named Boaz. Now, if the name Boaz sounds familiar, it's because you know him from the book of Ruth. And I realize in the book of Ruth, all the attention is on Ruth. Nobody thinks like, well, where did Boaz come from? Why was he a wealthy landowner? What was his backstory? Well, here's his backstory. His mommy was a Canaanite prostitute who left her vocation, who left her people and put her faith in Yahweh and said, let me come under the protection of God's promises. Let's go back to Boaz for a second. Can't tell the whole story of Ruth, but long story short, he's watching over his fields one day as his landowner. And God had this really neat way of providing for the poor amongst his people back in that day. He said, you know, if you're a landowner, don't mow or don't glean your crops all the way to the corners. Leave the corners. Round out your gleaning. Leave the corners so that the poor can come and by their own work, by their own toil, they can gather and take it back and provide for their family. Well, one day, the Bible says, Boaz is looking out, and he says, who's that? I don't recognize her. And some people say, oh, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. Her name's Ruth. He notices she's by herself. He says, bring her to me. She comes to him, and he says, Ruth, I want you to come back here because I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll literally set a guard so that wherever you go, nothing happens to you in my fields. In the end, when Boaz sees the faith and the loyal love, and that word keeps coming up over and over again in the book of Ruth, has said, when he sees her loyal love, when he sees her compassion for others, he brings her in and takes her as his wife. Ruth a Moabitess, a Canaanite, is brought into the family of God by faith. Now, is this a coincidence? I don't think so. Where did Boaz learn that foreigners were welcome in the family of God by faith? Do you ever make that connection? He probably learned it from his mom. And I'm going to make some specific applications, moms, in closing. But what a beautiful legacy for that mom to leave to her son, where he learns this isn't a Jewish thing. This isn't a male thing. It's not sexist. It's not racist. God is a God of all peoples who will come under the loving kindness of his promises. What kind of legacy are you leaving to your children as they listen to your words, as they watch your actions? So the first aspect of this legacy is that she's leaving a legacy of mercy to outsiders. Isn't that a cool thing for God to honor Rahab that way, by the way? Where the first thing we learn about her after Joshua judges Ruth. The first thing we learn about Rahab after the book of Joshua is that her son is someone who's famous in Israel for showing mercy to outsiders and bringing them in under God's promises. Now, secondly, and this is connected to the first, she leaves a legacy of God's amazing grace. Not just her mercy, but God's grace. And I hope, by the way, that it's very clear to you that the whole story of Rahab is not some sordid, sick, twisted, goes into the details in ways that make us all squirm. It's a beautiful story of grace, but it's actually a beautiful picture of all of us. That there was a time in all of our lives where we stood outside the promises of God and were satisfying our hearts with other things, stuff, ourselves, the pleasures that we want, the wrong things. And there's nothing in our lives, like there's nothing in her life, to commend her to God. And yet she leaped at the opportunity for mercy. And if you're a Christian, you know that's really all you've done is leaped at the opportunity for God's mercy, God's compassion. And God saved her, and God gave her a new purpose, a new identity. God blessed her in unbelievable ways. But I come back to Matthew 1. Why is Rahab's name in Matthew 1? Yes, Salmon married, Boaz is their son. I believe it's three generations later, King David is born. I don't know if you ever made that connection. She's the great-great-grandmother, I believe, of King David. But Matthew 1 is not a story about King David. It's the earthly lineage of Jesus Christ. It's the earthly lineage of Israel's Messiah. And right there in the Gospel of Matthew is Rahab's name. A testament that there are no limits to the grace of this Messiah of Israel who's come. No limits to the kind of person that he could and would rescue and transform and bring into his family. Is it any wonder, by the way, that another prostitute would come and wash Jesus' feet with her hair? Knowing if God could do it for her, Rahab, maybe God could do it for me. Yes, because he'd proven that all kinds of people, all kinds of outsiders, all kinds of unworthy people could receive grace. Here's the quote this morning on the front of your bulletins. Like the repentant prostitutes whom Jesus welcomed into his fellowship, Rahab surrenders her former identity to become part of God's redemptive story. Her messy moral background is no impediment. In fact, she is included in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab also anticipates the justification of Gentiles by faith. In short, she is a beautiful paradigm of God's purpose of grace in human history, taking the outsiders, the unqualified, and using them for his redemptive purposes. She's a legacy, a testament to God's amazing grace. Finally, because the New Testament is going to go on to talk about Rahab, actually two other places, Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2. God commends Rahab, thirdly, finally, because she left a legacy of real-world faith. And what's the riskiest thing that you've ever done because you believed in God? say, well, I'm at church this morning and it's snowing, so risky stuff. I could have an inch of snow on my car before I try to leave and die on the way home. All right. She literally put her neck on the line. And I call it real world faith, because when you bring what the book of Hebrews says about her and what the book of James says about her together, this is the only conclusion you can draw, is that her faith was so real to her that it acted itself out practically in the real world. And beloved, your faith in Jesus, if it's genuine, will always be a real world faith. And Hebrews focuses on the faith side of that. James focuses on the work side of that and says, see how she was justified by what she did? He's not saying she was saved by what she did. He's saying she was vindicated. Remember what I said before? Did she just switch teams at the last second because she saw the handwriting on the wall? But her courage was a very strong evidence of genuine faith in God. A faith that's apparently so strong, she's named alongside the likes of Abraham and Moses and David and Gideon and the prophets and the martyrs in Hebrews 11 as an epitome of what faith looks like in the real world. When people look at the character of Rahab, they should think this was a woman who welcomed outsiders, real world activity, because she knew she had been welcomed by God. This is a woman who showed mercy because she knew she was about to receive mercy. This was a woman whose life is a testament to God's indelible, unchangeable grace. So if you want to leave a legacy like that, how can you? You know, if someone took up a pen to write two or three sentences about your life, how do they end up saying, well, prostitute, but look at the grace, look at the favor of God. Look at her mercy. Look at her son. Look how he turned out. Let me close with three simple gospel applications. This is for mothers. If you want to leave a legacy like that, it's your mom. What are your kids going to remember about you? But really, I want you to all eavesdrop on this, because this is not only for moms. This is for all of us. Let me start with this. Does it bother you that the Bible almost always refers to Rahab, not just as Rahab? You turn to the New Testament, what is she always called in the New Testament? Rahab the prostitute. Does that bother you? You know, God, why do you keep bringing this up? You know, how would you like to be Rahab and you're reading the Bible, I don't know, in heaven or something, you're like, what? You felt like you had to say that? You know, I left that and I you forgave. You said you forgave me. Why are we talking about this? I think there's one reason the New Testament talks about it. So you know which Rahab he's talking about. Because otherwise we'd be like, well, no, he can't mean Rahab the prostitute, because, I mean, she wouldn't go on to marry Solomon and be the great-grandmother of David and in the line of Messiah. It's just not possible. Yeah, it is possible. That's why it said Rahab the prostitute. Okay? And there's a couple schools of thought here. One says, you did all those bad things and I'm never going to let you forget it. And you probably know people like this. That because they want to feel self-righteous and superior to you, they want to control you, they want to manipulate you, they want to vilify you. Whatever you've done, no matter how many times you said you're sorry, no matter how much you've changed, they're still throwing the same sin in your face. Is that what the author of Hebrews and James are doing? Throwing it in her face, here's the villain. No, they're saying wonderful things about her. So there's another school of thought on the opposite extreme. They say, you know, once a sin is confessed and forgiven, you should never talk about it again. Don't bring it up. You know, that shows that you're judgmental, you're mean-spirited, or if it's your own sin, you haven't really accepted God's forgiveness because you still remember it. Well, of course, I remember things I've done and failed to do, and so do you. So there's this kind of third way, which is the gospel, which is never taking someone's sin and throwing it in their face repeatedly because you want to control or manipulate or vilify. But it's also not just saying, well, I honestly can't remember anything bad I've ever done. You do remember, and so do I. And what the gospel says is that Jesus, the Son of God, had to die for you because you were that bad. But at the very same time, Jesus was glad to die for you because you were so loved and accepted. And see, only the gospel frees you to confess both the depth of your sin and the depth of God's grace at the same time. The first gospel application that you see in the life of Rahab is that the gospel enables you to own and disown your sin at the same time. Why does the New Testament still refer to her as Rahab the prostitute? So you know that we're talking about her. What a testament to God's grace that you know I'm talking about her. But aren't we doing the same thing when we sing Amazing Grace? We don't say Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a moderately decent person like me. No, we say Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But you say, well, those are just words in a song. I mean, I didn't write that song. Okay, so you're just being a hypocrite when you sing that? No, I think there's something about all this that says, yes, I can hold together. I own it. I was and I am a wretch. But I disown it because I'm a forgiven, I'm a cleansed, I'm an adopted sinner. And you can fill in the sins that you've done. And I can fill in the sins that I've done. And the Bible can fill in the sins that Rahab has done or someone else has done. But the gospel enables you to own your sin. You know, one of the things we do in parenting is we think, you know, I've told my kids to do this, so I need to set a good example. So then when we break our own example, or we do something we told them not to do, or we realize I'm sinning, or mommy got angry and she kind of like lashed out a little bit, or you heard me say this to dad or about the situation at work, you know, we're just like, whatever, I'm just going to cover it up. I'm going to pretend like, no, the gospel frees you to say, you know what, kids, I was wrong. You know, last Sunday I walked out of here and I realized I had majorly messed up my daughter's schedule. I had made a string of promises to her. This is what we're going to go do. It's going to be so great. And I built up and built up and built up her anticipation of these wonderful things. And then I said, Dad made a mistake. And it wasn't your mom's fault. It was me. The gospel frees you to do that because then the disowned side of it is, I know I'm accepted. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm clean. Not because I'm clean, but because Jesus is clean. And because Jesus is still the same God as I saw in the Old Testament, who's a God of mercy, a God of compassion, God of loyal love. And so, you know what, Mom? You don't have to hold it all together or pretend like you do. You can acknowledge sin to your own children. And by the way, they will learn better from your example. How do your kids know what repentance looks like? How do they know what asking for forgiveness when it's hard, it's painful, it's embarrassing looks like? Because you've done it so many times. Leaving a legacy not of your goodness, but of God's goodness to you. The gospel enables that. Second thing I see here is that the gospel enables you to be defined in terms of your relationship to King Jesus. You know this as moms. The world tries to define you as, you know, okay, but how successful were you in business? How successful were you in terms of power and prestige and what did you provide for your kids? What kind of shoes are they wearing? What kind of brands are they wearing? What school did you get them into? And the world's doing all these things to hold you up to this impossible standard and say, this is what you're defined by as a mother. You know, and I'm tired of all these Christian mommy blogs that say, no. Don't let the world define you. Instead, you should be defined on how good of a mom you are in the home. It's okay to be a stay-at-home mom. And it is. It's great if that's what God's called you to. But don't change one impossible and secular set of standards for another. And say, right, I'm not measured by what the world says. I'm measured by how I measure myself, which is like, you know, did I get a well-balanced meal on the table on time and everything was hot at the same time? And Christians come up with this other list. Let's get rid of all of those lists. I'll say it again. The gospel enables you to be defined. Your identity is only who you are in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Rahab's name is in Matthew 1. The greatest thing that could ever be said about Rahab is not Hebrews 11, that she had faith. Is not James 2, that she had gutsy, real-world actions risking her life because of what she believed. The greatest thing that could ever be said about Rahab is that she has a relationship to King Jesus. That is her identity. And moms, don't sit there and just trade one set of standards for another. But go through each day and say, you know what? Mommy failed at this. It's fine. Because I am loved and accepted by Christ. I am forgiven. I am blessed. I am adopted. And you go right through with your kids just listing and enumerating for them all the ways that your relationship with Jesus is the most important thing, and in a sense, the only thing that matters to you, the only standard by which you define, am I successful in life? Yes, because I know Him, because I'm found in Him. And then finally, the gospel enables you to give what you have been given. See, with all of this, I'm certainly not telling you, moms, just go out of here and be more like Rahab. Which part of Rahab's life should I go and be more like? You know, and this is moralistic preaching when you say, look at these admirable qualities. Go be like that. Just go do that and be better at it this week, moms, than you ever have been before. And you go out of here determined to do that. And then you fail and you think, what did he even say about Rahab on Sunday? I don't remember. The fact of the matter is, you can only give what you have first received. So, moms and others, if you're sitting there in the home, you're thinking, I lack patience, then your meditation is, Lord, how patient you have been with me. When you think, I lack mercy towards certain people, I'm not kind to certain people who do this or this or talk this way or dress this way or vote this way. Meditate on the mercy you have received. Extend that mercy to other people because God extended it to you. That's the story of the life of Rahab. God has given me a Canaanite woman prostitute mercy. How can I not live my life teaching my children, living a life of mercy? And moms, this is where it all lands. As you look at your life and you say, you know, for this year, maybe you even set some goals today because it's Mother's Day and you're thinking about it. I want to be this or this. I want to do this better. Okay, that's good. It's like New Year's resolutions. They're good within reason. But fix your hope on Christ and realize I can only give what I know I've received. And the more I receive, the more it can just overflow from my heart, from my life, from my words, or in my words. First to my family and then to others. And that's how we all leave the kind of legacy that she left. Because her life points ultimately not inward at her. Wow, look at Rahab, be like Rahab. It points outward. Look at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And moms, there's no greater thing that you could ever leave your children walking away from, I don't mean walking away from their relationship with you, but graduating or going off to college or getting married or whatever that thing is, than thinking, my mom consistently showed me Jesus. In her failures, she showed me Jesus. In her faith, she showed me Jesus. Will you, by God's grace, leave a legacy and choose to leave a legacy like that?